We're turning over in our Bibles to the Gospel according to Matthew, Matthew chapter 24, first 28 verses. Congregation of God's people, we're presently studying these two great chapters, Matthew 24 and 25. The disciples of our Lord have just asked, when will these things be? That is the destruction of the temple. Clearly, the disciples thought that they were asking about just one event here. Remarkably, Jesus answers their questions, all right. But in doing so, remember, his answers are intertwined. Some of the time, he's talking about what is to happen in 70 AD, when the armies of Rome invade Jerusalem, leaving the city and its temple in ruins. But some of the time, too, he's talking about the judgment. He's talking about the great judgment, which is to come upon all nations at the end of the world. The first is a foretaste, if you like, and dire warning of the second. These special events of history, these visitations of God in his wrath upon the sons of men, however individual they may be, however different they may appear one from another, they tell us so much of just what it will be like for all the godless nations of the world when Jesus comes again. For judgment is judgment after all, whenever it comes. And there's a certain sense in which all judgment is the same. We can learn from one judgment concerning another judgment. And let's be very clear about this. For those who were exterminated, for those who perished at that time in 70 AD, when the imperial forces of Rome invaded Jerusalem and all Judea, some 1.5 million Jews were put to death at that time. For them, that was the end of their world. Here in chapter 24, Matthew 24, Jesus warned his disciples against being deceived. The Lord Jesus had already told his disciples that he was coming again. He told them that repeatedly. But they were not to think that he was coming immediately. In spite of the fact that there would be many pretenders to mislead them, despite the fact that there would be many false Christs who would try to persuade them that he was coming immediately. The fact is that all kinds of things had yet to happen. Wars, famines, earthquakes, even persecution and apostasy. This is what we find the great emphasis here in Matthew 24. The Lord Jesus is saying to his disciples and to us today, these things must indeed happen, but they are not signs that the Lord's return and the end of the world are just around the corner. They're signs of the end in that they portray the end, if you like, and that's very true. But don't read into every trouble that comes along, oh, this must be the end of the world. It isn't. Even the destruction of Jerusalem, as much of a bloodbath as that would be, and indeed it was not to be regarded as a sign that the end of the world itself had come. Now, beginning at verse 15, which is the passage that we're looking at today, from verse 15 to verse 28. Some 40 years prior to the fulfillment of this prophecy, Jesus speaks of what is to happen to the temple. And he describes the horrifying circumstances which are to accompany its downfall when not one stone will be left upon another. He says, when you see the abomination of desolation. And this phrase was first used by the prophet Daniel. The abomination of desolation, the prophet talked about in Daniel chapters 11 and 12, was the utter desecration of the temple that had yet to happen. It had yet to happen under the tyranny of Antiochus Epiphanes. Antiochus invaded the city of Jerusalem, and in order to shame the Jews and to blaspheme their God, he erected a pagan altar over the altar of burnt offering in the temple, thus polluting, deliberately polluting the house of God. That was his intention, that was his purpose, and that's of course why he did it. And there before this pagan altar, he offered swine and other unclean animals. And so it was by a series of such despicable acts as these that he flaunted his contempt for the Lord Jehovah. Jesus says, when you see the abomination of desolation, the abomination of desolation that was brought about by Antiochus Epiphanes is going to happen again. Only this time it won't be Antiochus, it'll be Caesar who desecrates the temple. And when he does, it will be with far greater destruction and devastation. Jesus is pointing out to the fact that this is going to be a very major thing that happens. In other words, there is more than one fulfillment of Daniel's prophecy. These abominations foreshadow the great and final violation of all that is sacred by the Antichrist and will be particularly apparent at the end of the world. It's precisely for this reason that Jesus is able to say, starting verse 29, he says, immediately after the tribulation of those days. Now here's another curious phrase. He talked before about the abomination of desolation, and now he speaks of the tribulation of those days, and we wonder, what days of tribulation are these that he's talking about? These are the last days, as they're called. The whole period of time from the first to the second coming of Christ. We're not just talking here about the last few years of life here on the earth as it is now. When the New Testament speaks of the last days, it's speaking of this whole period of time from the first to the second coming of Christ. These are the last days. All through this period, there will be tribulation. There will be trial and trouble. And Christians will not be exempted from this tribulation when it comes. At times, of course, the tribulation will be much worse than at other times. And there will be certain places, too, where it will be particularly severe. But it will continue to the end. That's what the Lord Jesus is saying here. They'll happen right up to the end of the world. Now, how do we know that these things will continue to the end of the world? We know it because we're told. Look at verses 29 through 31. Jesus said, immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from heaven and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he will send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. Clearly, these verses are talking about the Lord's coming again, the second coming of Christ. And how does he introduce that? He says, immediately after the tribulation of those days. In other words, this tribulation is going to continue to the end. And then, immediately after, Christ will come. So then the local fulfillment of Jesus' words is in the fall of Jerusalem. What happened in 70 AD? And this surely is what he's talking about also in verse 34, where he says, this generation will by no means pass away till all these things are fulfilled. The universal and ultimate fulfillment of Jesus' words, however, is not tied to any one visitation of the Lord in time or to any one demonstration of his wrath, which we have seen so far in history. The universal and ultimate fulfillment here will be witnessed in the coming again, the Lord Jesus coming again and his judgment at the end of the world. For the time being, let's go back to the fall of Jerusalem. Let's go back to this abomination of desolation under the Romans. Jesus said in verse 16, then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Now that may not seem to be terribly important on the surface. It just seems to be something perhaps that Jesus is saying in passing. And yet, as we look back in history, we can see how this was a vital point in itself. We know that in general, the Jews rushed into Jerusalem rather than out of it into the mountains. And as a result, the slaughter of Jews was worse than ever. With so many people running into the city, the slaughter became much worse than it really needed to be. According to Eusebius, however, the Christians fled to the mountains and found refuge in a place called Pella. And they were protected because they heeded this command of our Lord in verse 16 to flee. They remembered what he said. They prepared themselves to do it. And when the time came, they obeyed. They fled to the mountains. And their lives were spared. Congregation, I want to draw from this a very practical lesson. When the Lord tells us to flee, whether it's to flee the wrath to come, Luke 3, verse 7, or to flee fornication, 1 Corinthians 6, verse 18, or to flee idolatry, 1 Corinthians 10, verse 14, or to flee youthful lusts, 2 Timothy 2, verse 22. It doesn't matter what it is, whatever it is, if the Lord tells us to flee, the right thing to do, the only option for safety we have is to flee. What good can possibly come of our going against what our Lord and loving Savior commands us to do? That those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. And it's the thing that is most noteworthy, that those who did that were spared. Look at verses 17 and 18. Let him who is on the housetop not come down to take anything out of his house. And let him who is in the field not go back to get his clothes. You know, it's rather amazing what people will do when calamity strikes. They will often rush into a burning house in order to save their possessions, rather than run away from it in order to preserve their own life. It's because they don't realize that even a moment of delay can be fatal. So also this is true in the spiritual realm. At the first sign of temptation, one should flee the sin that will otherwise follow. And you may be sure that any temptation that is played with, even for a moment, will lead inevitably to sin. If you really do hate sin, then you will fear even the temptation to sin when it comes. Are you an unbeliever? Are you someone sitting among us today who knows you should come to the Lord? And you're thinking, I know, Lord, I know I should come to you, but not just yet. Let me live my life and do my own thing a while longer. Let me cherish the world and savor what it has to offer as long as I can. And then, Lord, later, I promise, I really promise, I will taste and see how good you say that you are. When is more convenient for me? Is that what you think? Listen, there can be no delay. There can be no looking back. Remember Lot's wife. Unbeliever, you don't know when your soul will be required of you, when you won't be able to repent of your sins and flee the wrath of God. The one thing you do know, or the one thing you should know, you need Christ right now and without delay, and that you dare not pass into eternity without him. Unbeliever, you may have a lot less time in this world than you realize. You need Christ now. Look at verses 19 and 20. But woe to those who are pregnant and to those with nursing babies in those days, and pray that your flight might not be in winter or on the Sabbath. You know, there are certain people for whom flight from danger is very difficult. It's difficult for them to flee. And there are certain times and circumstances which make it almost impossible. Note the tenderness of the Lord Jesus, who, as a loving shepherd of souls, gathers the lambs in his arms, carries them in his bosom, and gently leads those who are with young. When he tells us to pray that our flight might not be when it's most difficult, do we really think that he won't hear us when we pray like that? It won't necessarily be in every case that whatever the trouble is, the Lord is going to take it right away. But even as we cry out to him, even as we look to him, as we seek by the grace of God to rest in him, so will he provide for us in those troubles and provide all that we need so that we might be true and steadfast in our confession even to the very end. Or do we think perhaps that we don't need to pray in the first place? When trouble comes along, do we assume that we don't need to pray? The Lord Jesus tells us that we do need to pray. And surely that's the one thing we need to do. You know, it has been said, and it's very true, when troubles come along, it may be that there are other things you can do when you have prayed, but there's nothing you can do until you have prayed. That's to have priority over everything else. We need to pray. Look at verses 21 and 22. For then there will be great tribulation, such as not been since the beginning of the world until this time, no, nor ever shall be. And unless those days were shortened, no flesh would be saved. But for the elect's sake, those days will be shortened. These verses undoubtedly refer very specifically to the fall of Jerusalem. Yet as great as the affliction was, and as great as the suffering and devastation that it brought, you'll notice that it could have been even worse. It would have lasted longer, for instance, but for the sake of God's elect, on whom and because of whom God chooses to show mercy. How many times, beloved, throughout the history of the world, has the Lord held back his judgment for a time, or at least reduced the severity of that judgment, for the sake of those who are elect and precious in his sight. How often God intervenes in a desperate situation, and he does so for the sake of those who are his people. Even the city of Sodom would not have been destroyed had there been found 10 righteous souls living there. How do we know that? How can we be sure of that? Because that's what the Lord himself told Abraham, even 10 righteous souls, I won't destroy the city. The world has cause to be grateful, therefore, for the presence of God's people, even a handful in their midst. And we who are God's people particularly should give thanks, because it is for our benefit that God shows such mercy to the sons of men. It may be that we ourselves will be the recipients of this mercy. It may be that we and many others, those who are not believers, will also receive this mercy. But notice, it's for the sake of those who are the Lord's that God is pleased to show it. And as promised, no good thing will he withhold from those who walk uprightly, as it has always been throughout the history of God's judgments on men, to show a measure of mercy and to shorten the blast of troubles for the sake of the elect, so also will it be at the end of the world. The book of Revelation describes Armageddon as the place of the last decisive battle on earth. But as bad as it appears beforehand, and it's frightening, men tremble as they look ahead and they're scared to death as they think of it, nevertheless, it's going to end as soon as it begins. That's what we're told regarding this last great battle on earth. It's going to end the very moment it begins. Christ is going to come, we're told, and he himself will tread the winepress of God's wrath on his enemies. To what end? That his own people may be spared. I want you to notice in all this what men are too inclined to overlook or too inclined to forget. Some believers think that the comfort of God's word is this, that when troubles come along, they're going to escape them. This is the dispensationalist view, isn't it? Others view the comfort of the Bible this way, that when troubles come along, they're going to fight their enemies and they're going to conquer them. That's all right. It may be frightening, it may be scary, but look at all the power we have. We're going to go out and we're going to smash them to pieces. That's the view of the militant postmillennialist. Congregation, I submit to you that the true comfort, the real comfort, the encouragement that the Scriptures really truly give us is this. When trouble comes along, and troubles must come along, Acts 14 verse 22 says we must through many tribulations enter the kingdom of God. When troubles come along, nevertheless, God's grace will always be sufficient for us. And that's the biblical principle. And let's remember this, that our light affliction, that's what the Bible calls it. And compared to what Jesus suffered, suffering the torments of hell on the cross of Calvary, what we go through is a light affliction. Our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. You see, beloved, these difficult times that the Lord puts us through, they're not working against us. They're working for us. This is how God sanctifies us. This is how he purifies us. It's for our benefit. It's for our blessing. This, beloved, is what the comfort of the Scriptures is really about. Not that we're going to escape these things. Not that we're going to rise up and conquer the world. But that God is going to make us the purest silver and the purest gold by these means. The Lord goes with us into our troubles, you see. He puts us through the fiery furnace. He enters into the fiery furnace with us. He's right there beside us and will supply all our need according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus. God's grace, beloved, will always be sufficient for us. Is it really necessary, congregation, that we must walk through this valley of the shadow of death? Yes, it is necessary. This is how we're sanctified. But don't be afraid. We have the Good Shepherd's rod and staff to comfort us. We have his goodness and mercy all along the way to assure us that we will most certainly dwell in the house of the Lord, in the mansions of his Father's glory, and we'll dwell there with him forever. I challenge the most optimistic notions of men to pit what they have over against these great, marvelous, wonderful comforts of God, and I tell you, they can't do it. Nothing anyone has produced comes anywhere near what God himself has promised. And praise be to God that this is what he's promised. And this is what he delights to show his people in every time of danger. a blessing that he gives this tribulation, a blessing also that he shortens them. Look at verses 23 through verse 26. Then if anyone says to you, look, here is the Christ, or there, do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and show great signs and wonders so as to deceive, if possible, even the elect. See, I have told you beforehand. Therefore, if they say to you, look, he is in the desert, do not go out. Or look, he is in the inner rooms, do not believe it. You notice Jesus here is showing a concern. He's concerned that after the fall of Jerusalem, or after any and every great time of tribulation, it doesn't matter when it is, he's concerned that his people should be deceived by rumors of false Christs appearing. And this is something that indeed he should be concerned about, all right? Why? Because after every great calamity, such rumors abound. You know, when everything is going well, when as a society we're riding the crest of the wave, nobody is thinking of the Lord Jesus coming again. But take times of trouble and calamity, times when everything seems to be turned upside down and going, from our perspective, the wrong way. That's when people will say, Christ is coming. And in many cases, they'll say, he's already come. He's here. How can we know that all such reports are always false? We can know by what the Lord himself has told us. He's told us that he's going to come suddenly, as a bolt of lightning. Verse 27. Moreover, Revelation 1, verse 7 tells us that every eye will see him. No matter where we are, no matter what we're doing, every eye is going to see him. Let me put it this way. If we have to go anywhere to see Jesus, if we have to leave where we are to see him, then it won't be Jesus we see. Because where we are, every eye will see him. Our Lord doesn't tell us when he's coming again. It will be as a thief in the night. And that kind of coming requires an element of surprise. That's what it's all about. But the Lord Jesus does give us one helpful clue. We might very quickly and easily pass over it, but let's not do that. He gives us one very helpful clue. I want you to notice it in verse 28. What does he say there, verse 28? He says, for wherever the carcass is, there the eagles will be gathered together. Another graphic picture, isn't it? What does that mean? Wherever the carcass is, there the eagles will be gathered together. Well, we know what a carcass is, don't we? A carcass is a body with the life removed. A dead body, in other words. He's talking here about a dead body. When this world has so degenerated morally and spiritually that it has become just a lifeless carcass, a frame in which the godly influences of God's people are no longer apparent, then will the Lord appear and call for the birds of prey to peck at its bones. I want you to listen to this prophecy that we find in Revelation 19. Revelation 19, verses 17 to 21. I'd like to read it to you. In that passage, Revelation 17, the Apostle John says, then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the birds that fly in the midst of heaven, come and gather together for the supper of the great God, that you may eat the flesh of kings and the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses and of those who sit on them, and the flesh of all people, free and slave, both small and great. And I saw the beast, the kings of the earth, and their armies gathered together to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army. Then the beast was captured, and with them the false prophet who worked signs in his presence, by which he deceived those who received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. These two were cast alive into the lake of fire burning with brimstone, and the rest were killed with the sword, which proceeded from the mouth of him who sat on the horse, and all the birds were filled with the flesh. Very graphic, isn't it? This is what we're told as to what it will be like at the end of the world. And all the birds were filled with their flesh. That's precisely what Jesus is talking about in Matthew 24, verse 28. Wherever the carcass is, there the eagles will be gathered together. Oh, beloved, I want to emphasize this. Only the wicked and unbelieving have cause to dread the coming again of the Lord Jesus Christ. If you are a believer, my friend, if you are someone who has a saving interest in the Lord Jesus Christ, this is not something that you need to fear. This is not something that you need to run away from or pray that it won't happen. No, for you, this is a glorious thing. It's a wonderful thing. You can look forward to it. You can pray for it. But if you don't have a saving interest in Christ, my friend, if you are an unbeliever, then let the believers who fled to Pella be your example. And at the same time, may the unbelievers who stayed in Jerusalem be as a warning to you. Those who fled were saved. Those who stayed behind, those who were determined to stay in their sin, they perished. Friend, don't you perish with the unbelieving world all around you, whatever you do. You've heard the gospel. You've heard the good news of the Lord Jesus Christ. You've heard the call of the gospel. You've heard the urgency that you need to come to Christ, that you need to do it today. Whatever you do, don't cling to the things of this world. This world is as a sinking ship, and those who cling to the things of the world will sink down with it. You need to come to Christ. That's what you need. More than anything else, you need to come to Christ, and you need to do it now. As any believer can tell you, turn your eyes upon Jesus, look full in his wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace.